If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 62. Only a few more chapters to go. Chapter 62. God's word reads, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food to your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." There's an illustration that a lot of preachers often use, or at least I've heard a lot of preachers often use, and it's a point that they make and an analogy that they make that seems to be tired sometimes. But nonetheless, it always remains relevant. And you often hear preachers talk about the little dash between two dates on a tombstone, and how when the ages go by, and the years turn, and the years turn into decades and then centuries, what remains of you as a legacy on the earth is nothing but that carved dash in a tombstone. And so many people remember this or understand this on a subconscious level or perhaps even a conscious level. And it grips them. And they think to themselves, what am I going to make my life about? What is my life going to be? And what will be the significance of that little dash? Will that little dash allow me a Wikipedia article about myself? Will I make some impact on the world? Or will I be like most people who ever have lived? And that dash will be very quickly and very easily forgotten. And when we look at a passage like chapter 62, it's not easy to see from the face of it, but there's a real sense of the power of identity in this passage. There's a real sense of the power and significance of how God gives you an identity, and how that identity is certainly more than a dash on a tombstone. And that identity certainly carries with it much more meaning and much more weight and much more depth and much more significance than a Wikipedia article. And how that identity is what we are to be about. And that identity that is given by God from heaven, that is even given before all eternity, and that we are called to, and that we are brought to, and that we are explained to about in the Scripture, that identity is all important. The Lord Jesus, when speaking of him in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, which I have a little piece of at the top of your outline, says something that, to his original audience, appears very cryptic. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 57 and 58, he says, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me and will live because of me, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." In other words, there is an identification that is given with Christ of those who feed and eat on him. And there are those who seek identity in bread alone. And he says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. They were hungry, they ate, they died. You who feed and search for some meaning and some identity that is disconnected from my kingdom, we'll eat, we'll feed, and we'll die. And that will profit you nothing. But he who feeds on me, who fills himself with Christ, who makes Christ his way, his truth, and his life, who is about Christ so much that the love is overwhelming, that person will live forever. That person will never die. And that person's identity will go on and on and on. And that identity will be so precious and so impactful in all eternity that it will be meaningless, those who don't know Christ and who invented great things or who made some type of mark in the world. That will be meaningless compared to the person who lives for Christ and feeds on him. And so in this passage, in chapter 62, you have this understanding in the original context of Israel looking for its identity. This is why I tie in Jesus' word, "Your fathers ate the manna and were dead." You, Israel, who are looking for identity in Moses, who are looking for identity in the law, who are looking for identity in the land alone, who are looking for identity in ritual, who are looking for identity in political strength, it's like eating the manna in the wilderness. It might suit you for today, but you're still going to die. And it's still going to pass away. But he who feeds and eats on me shall never die. And so in chapter 62, he's telling the people, he's telling his people, and remember, he's projecting into the future here. In Isaiah's day and time, they weren't grasping this fully. A post-exile audience would have grasped this a little more in despair and in trying to figure out their identity. And Isaiah, by inspiration of God, says, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." That salvation can only be found in the coming Messiah. That identity, that eternal identity, that food which always feeds, can only be found in the coming Messiah. And that crown of beauty will be given to you in that. You find significance in someone who will live forever. And when you live your life in the identity of him, your struggle is put to rest because you no longer have to dwell and obsess on yourself. Your life now becomes, how can I bring more attention to my master? Even John the Baptist said, as his ministry waned and Christ's picked up, he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And we're always to think that way. How can I live a life that brings more attention to my master? And It's difficult sometimes because we are so overwhelmed by self and by our own desires and by our own passions that it's easy to ignore the call. It's easy to ignore the prophet who says he will not hold his peace because he wants the salvation of the Messiah to be the lamp that burns. But yet, when there is examination, it's easy to see that there is a desolation and that there is an emptiness that is often just a natural state. What does he say here in later on? He says, "You will no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no longer be desolate." Well, that means that there's a point where you come to understand that that is your status, and that that is your state. And certainly after the exile, we, a couple years ago, went through Ezra and Nehemiah, and the land could be desolate and forsaken. It was a wreck. And certainly, if you want to tie that into a spiritual aspect, you can see that someone without God, without Christ, looks at their life, and there is this sense of emptiness and abandonment as a natural state. There's just a sense of that. And people are always looking. They're always looking to fill that emptiness and to fill that abandonment with something. All humanity could be deemed forsaken naturally. And there's no excuse. We brought it on ourselves. We have nobody to blame but ourselves. We can look around at the horrors and the wickedness of the world, and we can only blame people. People have brought that about. And there's no excuse. When the Lord says, you know, your emptiness, your forsaken status, that's just what you deserve. That's justice. All humanity can also be looked on as desolate. Why is there always a restlessness? Why is there a need to prove? Why is there a need to one-up the other person, the one over there? Why is there always a reason to feel better than somebody else or to get ahead or to show off in some way? Where does that come from? Why is there so much emptiness? And why in the face of this, and it's a very obvious truth, why in the face of this is there so much denial of it? It's because it's a truth that has no answer other than Christ. It's a truth that has no answer other than an emptying and a dying of self and a giving over to the Lord Jesus. And that's not something that's very attractive to the person who really wants to live for themselves and to make an impact and exalt and glorify themselves. And the Lord says, look, if you've come to recognize your desolate state, if you've come to recognize your need, if you've come to recognize that you're forsaken, well then guess what? In me, in my identity, those terms will go away. Those terms will be blotted out. That emptiness will be filled. That desolation will be overgrown with abundance. And your forsaken status will be no more. You will constantly have companionship. You will constantly have presence. You will constantly have meaning, and you will constantly have significance. And this true identity that is exchanged for emptiness, that is exchanged for self, is found in the familial status that God gives you. What does he say? He says, "You shall be called Hephzibah." That is, my delight is in her. "And your land shall be Beulah." That is, married. These are terms that will replace the other terms. These are terms that will be stamped on you. These are terms that will be designated as your identity in Christ. My delight is in her. Think about the reality of people delighting in others. Think about how that affects a life. Think about how that affects someone who grows up where perhaps their parents don't delight in them. That affects you the rest of your life. Matter of fact, in a lot of cases, that never really goes away. It hurts, and it's terrible. But when someone does delight in you, and you know someone loves you unconditionally, that really does change your outlook on life, and that really does change the confidence you have. Insecurity is something that many, many wrestle with. And insecurity is only heightened when,
You feel like nobody delights, nobody loves you, nobody cares. But if someone does, you look to that as security. You can think of it in relationships as well. You can think of it in a marriage as well. It's there. And God says, look, my delight is now in you. You thought it was great if your parents delighted in you. You have the King of all the universe delighting in you. You have the God of glory delighting in you. You have the one who framed everything delighting in you. Now you're going to feel abandoned? That's why we have our scriptures, to read and be reminded of this fact and to be built up by it. God has not left us alone. God has not left us without a testimony. God has not left us without letters that remind us of his companionship and what that actually looks like and means. He delights, and your identity is in that delight. He also says, your land shall be married. It'll be Beulah, it'll be joined together. You know, I say this all the time. I don't understand marriage outside of the context of an understanding of God and of covenant. People who want to get married in today's day and age who don't believe in God, that boggles my mind. Why? Where does that come from? Why would you want to do that? You look around and you see marital problems, you see divorce rates, you see adultery. Why would you want to do that? Marriage is given by God and has his ideals behind it, has his instruction behind it, has his foundation underneath it. And all of that is what is meant to give you a framework, to give you an understanding of what you're entering in, and to give you the glory of what's behind that. And to say here, your land shall be married, to speak of the identity and of the connection and of the familial status of joining together between you and God and of the blessings that all that entails, that's an amazing thing. You think about the world and how it idealizes marriage, even when it doesn't really understand the depth of its origins. You think of how it's portrayed. And many times, you can't help but realize that, you know, a lot of it is marketing and money. And you think of how that's held out to you. My sister used to like to watch Say Yes to the Dress along with my mother. If you ever want to torture me, put me in a room and tie me to a chair and make me watch Say Yes to the Dress. That is torture. And what it is it's very spoiled people who go and buy very expensive wedding dresses. And it's the same formula every episode. And the same drama every episode. And there is nothing unique about it other than people spending terrible amounts of money on very expensive wedding dresses. That's what it is. And yet people like to watch this. People eat this up. Never mind the other television shows that then focus on wedding cakes, that then focus on wedding venues, that then focus on this. The ideal wedding is always held out. And it's held out as some type of idol. This is what you should have. This is what you should pursue. This will solve all your problems. And the unfortunate reality is that after that party is over, there's a realism that sets in that isn't like the television shows. And unless you have the framework of identity in God to keep that holding together, you need that. And here God says, I don't know what you were looking for identity in before. I don't know where, I'm not sure why you, what you wanted before, but now you shall be called married. And you will be mine. And you will be joined to me. And the promise that God gives us is real companionship, real delight, real passion, real joy. And the secret is to love the other so much and to delight in the other more than self. And we know that is the case. We know that is the case when God, he delights in us. He has given himself for us. You know, we hear in Hebrews chapter 6 that his covenant with Abraham was so secure that he says that I will cease to exist if I break my covenant. I am with you. And I will never leave you or forsake you. And this is the promise that is held out in Beulah land. in the coming of Christ, in the fulfillment of all that that means. And we know this is true with God. And so in that marriage, in that delight, in that love, in that passion, in that living, there is a not natural consequence that comes from it. And that is a selfless mission as fulfillment of calling. And understanding that God has given me his identity. God has given me this marriage. God delights in me. God has given me everything. What now? I'm rejoicing over a God who rejoices in me, and I want to now live for this God. I want to now put feet to this relationship. I now want to provide, to build the kingdom, and to do what he's called me to do. And I want to examine my life, and I want to use what he's given me for his glory alone. And that is where I will find my fulfillment, and that is where I will find my delight, and that is where I will find my security my reason for going on. His delight is in me. May my delight be in him by his grace. And you think of that even with a right picture of marriage. There's an understanding of self-sacrifice. There's an understanding of giving of the one to the other. And you see that in many, many illustrations and many, many stories. What came to my mind, I was thinking about that movie from the 70s, Jeremiah Johnson. He's a loner mountain man, but somehow circumstances give him a wife and a kid to take care of. And then there's a whole montage where he goes and builds a cabin to provide for his family. He doesn't just wander off and make them live in tents. He provides for them and gives, and his life is now about taking care of them first and foremost. And that's the picture of what we do now when we understand our status. We live for the fulfillment of God and not ourselves. And we have nothing to lose when we love outwardly more than inwardly. We have nothing to fear when God is our refuge and our strength. We have nothing to worry about when we know that he cannot be taken away from us. He cannot be destroyed. He cannot be put away. We are secure in him. And that's a wonderful blessing and a wonderful joy. And that task at hand is now what we explore in the mission of our calling to live in Christ. So now we understand our salvation. Now we understand our given status. Now we understand our loving God. Now we understand our sacrificing Savior. What can I do? What shall I do? What will be the content of my mission? What will be the point? And we see here that verse 6, I have set a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. There's a significance here to this calling of the watchman, this setting of the watchman. To be a watchman in the world for our God is actually very broad and very applicable in any context. A watchman doesn't have to just be a preacher or a teacher. A watchman doesn't have to just be someone who's ordained as an elder or a deacon. A watchman is anyone within the church who has that sense of, I must do something for my God. Whether it's the voice of ethics in education, or the voice of morality in politics, or the voice of morality in medicine, or the voice of God in business, or quality in what you do, or bringing pieces of the kingdom to whatever aspect of life you're in. You are the one who watches because you know and are connected to the Lord God, and by his grace, you are the one who stands up and says, no, we cannot tolerate that evil. We cannot allow this to go on. The poor, the oppressed, the forsaken, the ones who do not have, we can't just be content to sit back, fold up our arms, and say, well, you know. We are called to bring good, to bring truth, to bring love, to bring the delight of God into every situation we are put. And that is part of being the watchman. We speak that truth, and when given the opportunity, we, within our power, we do that truth. We stand for what's right, and we watch for injustice. What does he say back in verse 1? Until righteousness goes forth as brightness. Everything is tied into much of the New Testament. Again, being lights that shine. Again, being something that points to Christ, that directs the way. You know, we build up God's kingdom, and we are told here that by building that kingdom, the Gentiles and the foreigners will see and come in. And we're told that over and over, and we've heard that so many times. But we have to remember again that unless there is some type of signpost, that unless there is some type of signal, that unless there is something that says, look, this is what we are, and this is why we're unique, and this is what we stand for, no one perhaps will notice it. And as we are a sanctuary, and as we are a shelter in the time of the storm, and as we are that fortress that holds and brings in those who are out windswept to bring comfort, we have to remember that in many ways there's an alternative to the storm inside. Somebody comes in for refuge. Somebody is looking to get away from the desolation and the emptiness. And someone is looking to get away from the wind and the rain, metaphorically speaking. You don't want that wind and the rain to sting and to hit inside the shelter. And so the church, as the center for watchmen, is also a place for those watchmen to build and to say, look, this is the place where we find our identity, because Christ and his word are primary here. Don't make substitutes for the truth comfortable. Always point to a better, to a greater and narrower way. And as a watchman, I think we always remember that we hold up a banner of truth. Verse 10 alludes to that. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. We are the ones who build, we are the ones who lift up, we are the ones who hold to truth. And when we build and when we serve and when we minister and as when we proclaim as watchmen, we are to present it as objective truth. Now that used to be understandable, that used to be something that registered. But that's become harder and harder. And as objective truth, we have to explain that no, this is not our opinion. This is not just our culture and our heritage. This is not just part of being born into a certain family. This is not just part of being born in a certain spot. This is not just because we like this. This is truth. And it remains truth. And it remains real whether you believe it or not. The Bible is always there. And the Bible is always going to exist. And the Bible is always going to stand as an objective call to the people in the world. And by that word and by its standards and by its objectivity, there will be judgment. And when we present that, we present it the way it presents itself. It claims to be the authority. It claims to be the Word of God. And if you're going to ignore that, if you're going to dismiss that, if you're going to brush that aside, then how do you justify yourself? Where do you get your authority? And how can you be sure of anything at all? Truth must be held up by the watchmen on their mission, and the task must be at hand. And with that truth, with that building, with that glory, with that grace, with that comfort, with that identity, with that marriage, with that family, with that status, we are fed real, meaningful substance that is found in the Lord our God. Not a bread that causes us to go hungry again, but a bread that fills us for all eternity. And we're reminded again what we really get from life when we're told of God's salvation. Says at the very end, the Lord is proclaimed, in verse 11, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. That's significant. That's of substance. The reward that God gives is himself. The reward that God gives is his presence. You ever go into the old cheesy arcades in Seaside Heights and you'd play skee ball or something like that and you get, I don't know, 25 to 30 tickets that come out of the machine and you go, oh, wow, 30 tickets. And then you go to the counter and 75 tickets gets a little spider ring. It's like, what? Come on! And then you look at the real prizes, you know, stuff that's actually interesting, like chess set, and it's like 500,000 million tickets. No, you'll never get a chess set, ever. Well, that's like the comparison of a plastic spider as a prize compared to the prize of the reward that God gives. What the world can provide you is like a plastic spider ring compared to the glory that awaits us. And a passion of a holy people who are truly redeemed will be seen because of the reality that lives with us. Beulah Land, married land, displays this. A place that is not for doesn't have orphans, a place that does not have strangers, a place that's not even for guests, and certainly more than just friends, a place that is joined to God Almighty, a place that is unique in that regard, a place where there is never any forsaken status, full comfort, full security in our Lord. And the obsession of insecurity is put away. And the despair of not being good enough is thrown away. And we know that we are good enough because Christ is our goodness and our righteousness. And we're good enough because of him and because he's covered us and washed us and given us identity in him. And that is the safety and the comfort and the joy. I like to visit lighthouses when I can. I've always liked to visit lighthouses. Goes back to being a very little kid. My dad used to carry me up Cape May Lighthouse on his back. And when the day came I was too heavy, I had to climb that for the first time. And it was something very interesting and very unique. And I still try to visit lighthouses when I can. And I'm not quite sure the appeal. I guess it's the ocean that's right there. But there's a certain serenity to being high up. And there's also a certain enjoyment to what those lighthouses used to do. They would point out where there was danger. They'd also direct ships in the right way. And I make the analogy all the time that, you know, maybe use the analogy of us being an outpost or an embassy, and I use the analogy of a lighthouse, because we are. We are a place that stands to point the way, to direct and to warn of danger. And though lighthouses can be solitary, lighthouses can be small, lighthouses can be sometimes austere, they serve a great and glorious purpose. And so the Church of God, the people of God, in Beulah Land, who are not forsaken, shine brightly and direct as watchmen for the glory of God. You hear people say all the time, you are what you eat. When we consider that in the context of John chapter 6, may we be fed on the gospel. May we be fed on the truth. And may that truth nourish us beyond understanding and beyond belief. And may our souls never hunger. And may the grace that the Lord Jesus gives us in his salvation and in his glory be always with us. And may we always remember that we who eat that bread shall never die, but shall have life eternal, life fulfilled, life in substance, life and identity in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the watchman of thousands of years ago giving us this passage. And we're grateful that today we as watchmen can meditate on this passage and can feel the conviction and the call of this passage. And with that conviction also comes great comfort and delight, great safety in the status that is given to us by God, that the dash that we are in between two dates on a tombstone does have significance in eternity because of Christ. And we care not what Wikipedia says or doesn't say about us, but we care what God has given us. We are not forsaken. We are not desolate. His delight is in us, and we are married forever and ever, unified with him. Praise be his name, and glorify him in all that we say or do. We ask for your blessing and your fuel to be this way and to think this way and to live this way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.